several years ago, I had what I want to think was an uncharacteristic experience of an interaction with another driver on the road. I was leaving the grocery store, and there was a one-way lane between the store and the road that it was on. There were several exits and entrances, but there was one part that was a one-way lane between the store and the road. So I'm driving out of the parking lot and use this one-way lane to access the road. And as I'm waiting to turn left out of the parking lot, when, you know, traffic from both directions clears, somebody comes from the right and wants to turn in the one-way lane that I am trying to drive out of. I was indignant. This was a one-way lane. What are they thinking? They can't go this way. There's a sign right there that very clearly says, no exit. Oh. Oh. I had thought that the sign meant they weren't supposed to, like, exit the road into the shopping center. But as I'm sitting there indignant at this other driver, I'm thinking, you know, I don't think they can actually see that sign. I think that sign might be for me. I'm going the wrong way. It's very clearly saying, that sign that only I can see, that the road is one way in the other direction. It means don't exit the parking lot here. So I've been frustrated at this other driver for several minutes when really I was the problem. I was pointing out the evil out there in that other driver when all along I was the problem. You ever have that experience? Looking like out there at all the evil out there, the wrong out there, those jerks out there. And then you realize the problem is in here. Right? When I'm having a bad day and absolutely everyone in my life is just the worst, I start to realize, oh, maybe the problem is in here. I've been thinking about that a lot this past week with all that's been going on in the world. For the past week and a half, the world has watched in horror as the country of Ukraine has been besieged by its neighbors. Our hearts break and our anger burns against what can only be described as evil. Children being treated for cancer, sleeping in bomb shelters. Schools destroyed with missiles. Maternity clinics on fire. Over a million people fleeing to survive. It's evil. And if all this evil, it seems, is coming at the command of one man, then obviously that man must be evil. It's easy to see the evil out there in our world. This tragic week and a half has been one more visible and painful reminder that our world is still under the reign of sin. And can I tell you, that's why I am so grateful for the season of Lent. I'm so thankful that we get to journey through these next weeks together, because Lent gives us language to acknowledge that the world is broken, that it's crying out for restoration. But Lent doesn't allow us to just look around and bemoan the evil out there. Oh no. Lent gets personal. Lent cuts like a scalpel. Lent asks us to consider how what is in here is a part of the evil that we see so easily out there. Lent doesn't let us off the hook at just declaring that Vladimir Putin's heart must be evil. Lent forces a look in the mirror and asks us to be honest about how our own heart is evil. How the very evil at work in maybe the most vile person we can think of is knocking at the door of our own hearts as well. This season of Lent invites us to confess Jeremiah 17:9 as the reality of our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Lent invites us to confess, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Katie, that's heavy. That's depressing. Yeah. And it would stay that way if that's where the story ended. We participate in Lent looking forward to Easter. But friends, we can't fully appreciate the good news of the resurrection until we fully understand why we need Good Friday. We can't celebrate Christ's victory over sin and death until we really understand how powerful the reign of sin is. And that's why the church has practiced the season of Lent for hundreds and hundreds of years. Traditionally, Lent was a season where new believers prepared for baptism. They confessed how sinful their hearts were, how hopeless they were without Jesus, so that as they celebrated their baptism on Easter Sunday, they understood what it meant to say that their sinful self died with Christ as they went under the water, and their new self was raised to new life with Christ as his resurrection. Their baptisms on Easter were all the more meaningful because they fully understood how remarkable it was that Jesus had saved them. Their forgiveness and welcome into the family of God was all the more a celebration because they were very clear on how little they could do to earn it. And I don't know what your experience has been like with Lent. I don't know if it's been life-giving as a season for you or if it's felt legalistic to you. I didn't grow up in a tradition that celebrated Lent. And so for me, Lent has been a gift. And that's how I want to offer it to you this year. I want to offer the season of Lent to you as a gift, a time to pause, a time to look inside. Throughout Lent, we'll be traveling through the book of Mark together. Kate mentioned already about the devotionals that we have for you. If you read every day of the devotional, you'll read the whole book of Mark between now and Easter. So every day there's a scripture passage from Mark, and then a short devotional and thought. So every day we'll read it, we'll pray together, and those prayer prompts at the end invite us really to look inside at what's happening in our hearts, to confess again our desperate need for forgiveness and renewal. So I want to invite you into the season of Lent so that as we reckon with the evil in our world and the evil in our own hearts, that we can appreciate together all the more what Jesus did on the cross, so that our celebration together on Easter will be all the more glorious. So on Sunday mornings, we'll also be in the book of Mark, but we'll be focusing on chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Mark. This portion of Mark's gospel and the corresponding accounts in the other gospels that tell the same stories, they're often called passion narratives. They're called this because of the Latin word for suffering, passio. So in these two chapters, Mark 14 and 15, we see Jesus gradually be abandoned by all. Jesus is abandoned by the religious system, the political system, the people, the disciples. And in Mark 15, Jesus cries out that God has abandoned him. These two chapters trace the journey of Christ from the Last Supper to his crucifixion and death. The passion narrative, just like the season of Lent, is meant to give context to the story of the resurrection. The scandalous cruelty and humiliation Jesus endures serve to make the resurrection all that much more glorious. So each Sunday, we'll be looking at how different people responded to Jesus. And then we'll have some time to reflect on our own response to Jesus, to reflect on our own response to the kind of kingdom Jesus says he wants to bring. This is a holy season that we're entering into together, a sacred season. So I just want to pray and ask for God's presence and help, and then we'll dive into our passage. So will you pray with me? Jesus, we know that you are here with us. We know that you allow these seasons of the church year as gifts to us to remember again our finiteness, our limitedness, how broken and lost we are without you. God, we want this season to be a time when you do business in our hearts, where you scrape away what's ugly and hard and stone and callous on our hearts and form us more into your image. Help us look more like you. And as we face these next weeks, as we spend this time in confession and repentance, will you help us keep that in one hand and the great love you have for us in the other, so that this experience, this journey, this season feels like a loving gift, not legalism or shaming or anything like that. God, will you help us experience this season as a gift where you scrape away what's holding us back from being who you want us to be? So help us be open. Help me be open. Help my heart be open to see beyond the evil out there and to do business with the evil in here in my own heart. So God, give us wisdom and grace towards each other and love and support for each other as we journey through this next few weeks of Lent. In your powerful name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin, as I said, in chapter 14 of Mark. So let's look at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, 1 starts this way. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This passage here is an example of a literary technique that Mark uses a lot. Modern scholars have very helpfully called it the sandwich technique. In a sandwich technique, we read two related passages that are interrupted in the middle by something seemingly unrelated. In reality, the unrelated middle passage is making a point about the two outsides. So here Mark is making a point about the two people who should have been thrilled with the incoming kingdom of God in Jesus, who instead tried to kill him. He says these two insiders, the priests and one of Jesus' own disciples, don't understand what this outsider, this unnamed woman, gets. So let's look a little closely here, starting with the outsides of the sandwich. The story begins with the priests plotting Jesus' death. In Mark's gospel, the religious establishment had been looking for a way to kill Jesus since the third chapter of the book, after he healed a man's hand on the Sabbath. In chapters 11 and 12, we're reminded again that those in power wanted to kill Jesus, but that they were afraid of an uprising because Jesus was popular with the people. So here we see that they say, let's not kill Jesus during Passover. There's too much going on. There's like a crowd of people and all this energy. Let's try and figure out a way to kill him, but not have to deal with the crowd during the Passover festival. Why were they trying to kill him? Why? I think that the occasions when they talk about killing him might give us some clues. So in chapter 3, when he healed on the Sabbath, then in chapter 11 and 12, when he cleared out the court of the Gentiles in the temple, when he suggested that they were killing messengers sent by God, this parable he tells that you'll read as you read through the book of Mark this month, he tells a parable about people killing messengers from God. He's clearly talking about the prophets and then himself. They wanted to kill Jesus because they could not see. They could not see how Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God aligned with their vision for the kingdom of Israel. Do you see that? They could not figure out how Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God could align with their understanding of the vision they had for the kingdom of Israel. They wanted to kill Jesus because he brought their ultimate authority into question. They liked having authority. They liked being in control. Nate said last week, they liked being the ones to make the rules, to answer the questions, to guide the people. And now comes Jesus. And his authority is a constant question in the book of Mark. As they watch what Jesus does, they're getting to the point where either they have to say and acknowledge that this is God in the flesh, and we've got to submit to his authority, or they've got to get rid of him. And their understanding of what the Messiah should look like did not allow them to entertain that Jesus is what it did look like. Their understanding of the coming Messiah was a restoration of Israel's political power, the restoration of a sovereign state for Israel, the throwing off of Roman occupation. And Jesus didn't seem as concerned about political power as he did with what was in the hearts of God's people, what was happening in the hearts of their leaders. In Matthew and in John's Gospels, as they tell the story of the priests conspiring to kill Jesus, the high priest, Caiaphas, was there in this conversation. And he's actually the one who instigated and signed the orders to find a way to kill Jesus. Can we just sit with the weight of that for a minute? The high priest. The high priest. The one who offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people once a year. The one whose job was to embody the ultimate work of the Messiah. The one who was theoretically closest to God of all the people was conspiring to kill the Son of God. This was the one leading the charge to kill God's Son, the high priest. Let's look at the other end of the passage, the other outside sandwich piece of bread. We're coming back to another person who is, again, one of the closest people to Jesus, one of his disciples, Judas. So Judas was one of the 12 disciples. We're told he was the treasurer. We don't know much about Judas. All we have is what the writers of the gospel tell us, and his position as the one who betrays Jesus is pretty much the only thing the other authors write about when they talk about Judas. In John, when John tells this story of the woman coming and breaking the jar over Jesus' head, it's Judas who complains about the waste of money. And John gives his motives as being selfish because he steals from the money that they have. There's no kind and complimentary picture of Judas painted anywhere by the gospel writers. The writers of the Gospels also don't tell us why Judas betrayed Jesus. We don't know why. Here in Mark, it's after observing Jesus' response to this extravagant worship of this woman that Judas decides to betray Jesus. It's possible that he just wanted money. He's painted as greedy in some of the other Gospels. It's possible he was trying to force Jesus' hand to confront the religious establishment. Maybe he thought Jesus needed a push to get his messiahship off the ground. Maybe in some misguided way, he expected Jesus to avoid death like he had before and finally overthrow the authorities. Or maybe he was disillusioned. Maybe when Jesus called him, he'd thought, finally, the Messiah is here, and I get to be in his inner circle. Finally, we'll throw off Rome, reestablish an independent Israel, and I'll get to be Secretary of the Treasury. And maybe as he watched the way Jesus over and over and over rejected opportunities for that kind of kingdom, maybe Judas became disillusioned. Maybe he started to wonder if he'd been wrong. Maybe he wondered if Jesus was dangerous. After all, the high priest had put a bounty on Jesus' head. Maybe he was wrong. In John and Luke, lacking any earthly understanding of why, those gospels say that Satan entered him. But here Mark doesn't say that. Mark wants us to understand that of his own free will, for reasons unknown to us, Judas decides he's had enough. Here, one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to hand Jesus over to be killed. And verse 11 tells us that his treachery caused them joy. They would never have imagined that one of the disciples would be the one to help them get Jesus. What an unexpected victory for them. That these are the two outsides of the sandwich are meant to cause us to stop in shock. The two we would least expect to kill the Son of God are the people closest to him. But that's what happens. The high priest, the person in Israel who had the most access to God in the temple, wants to kill God's son. And one of the disciples, one of the people in Israel who had the most access to the Messiah, wants to kill him. In Mark, there is a warning for us that those who seemed the closest to God were the most likely to betray him. That's sobering. There is something about our growing close with God that gives us more to lose when the way of God doesn't look like we expect it to. When we've prayed, when we've read our Bibles, when we've given our money, when we've obeyed as much as we know to do, right here is where Mark wants us to be aware. You're vulnerable. Because right here we start to think we understand the ways of God. Right here, we start to think we get what God's up to. Right here, we think God owes us. So when we're doing everything we know to do right is when we're most vulnerable to experience deep disappointment when God doesn't do what we expect, when God allows our marriage to end, when God allows our child to die, when God allows our loved one to succumb to an illness, when God allows us to lose a job. And when this happens, we are most vulnerable to evil. We're vulnerable to throw up our hands and say, enough. We are vulnerable to walking away from God completely because we thought we knew God. We thought we understood what he wanted from us. And now we're left confused and disillusioned, and walking away looks like it might be our only option. So those are the two outsides of the sandwich. But as I said, the inside of the sandwich has something to say about the outsides. So let's look at the inside. This passage here is a different story than the one of the woman who cried on Jesus and anointed his feet in Luke 7, okay? Two different women, two different stories. The setting here is different, the timeline is different, the reaction by those who are around is different. So we're safe to assume this is a different woman at a different time and different place. But it is the same story as we read in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, the same story happens also at Passover, also in Bethany. In John 12, the unnamed woman is given a name. It's Mary. It's the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus rose from the dead. So here, if this is the same woman, and we think it might be, Mark is content to leave her unnamed. Because in Mark, there's this common theme of the insider and the outsider. The insiders are the people who are close to God, close to Jesus, people who should know. And then there's the outsiders, the women, the Gentiles, the sick, the children. And so by leaving Mary unnamed, Mark's enhancing this idea that this unnamed woman, we don't even know her name, but she got something that the high priest and the disciple didn't. So she's unnamed. She's a woman interrupting a meal where men were talking, and she performs a surprising act. She brings an alabaster jar full of nard, breaks the jar, and anoints Jesus' head with it. Mark is working almost comically hard here to help us understand just how valuable this jar was. He says the jar was alabaster. Alabaster was a costly material, so the jar itself was costly. It was filled with pure nard. Nard was a costly substance from India. And then he even reiterates again, very costly. The disciples then say it was worth probably 300 denarii. One denarii was a day's wage. So 300 denarii is like a year's salary. So a year's salary of worth right here in this jar and its contents. And so once Mark has told us in every way he can how precious and expensive this jar was, he tells us, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. She broke the jar. The jar would not be useful anymore. She poured out all the contents. They were gone. All of this on Jesus. This was a complete giving away of the most precious thing she owned. And then, as is typical in Mark, the insiders don't get it. The disciples, in the book of John, he blames it on Judas, start muttering about what a waste this was. This could have been given to the poor. Jesus, weren't you just saying that the rich young ruler should sell everything he has and give it to the poor? And isn't giving to the poor an important part of the Passover festival? It was. Oh, this woman. She just totally missed the point here, didn't she, Jesus? Right? And the disciples expect Jesus to back them up, to rebuke this woman's wastefulness. But again, Jesus does the unexpected. He praises her. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. He says, she has done what she could. That's the same phrase used a few chapters earlier of a poor woman who gives 2 coins at the temple. To Jesus, 300 denarii and 2 copper coins were the same if they were given out of love. Jesus looks at the heart, not the material value of a gift. The intention behind the gift is what makes a gift useful in the kingdom of God. This unnamed woman, this outsider, sees what the insiders, the disciples, don't. She understands how very worthy Jesus is. She sees Jesus as worthy of sacrifice and expensive worship. The response of the disciples shows that they didn't understand Jesus' trajectory and that they didn't think of him as worthy of this gift. Jesus has told the disciples at this point 3 times now that he's going to die. He has explicitly said he will die. But every time he's told them about his impending death, they either change the subject or try and tell him to be quiet. That was Peter, obviously. He was like, Jesus, stop. Don't talk about that. But it seems that although the disciples weren't getting it, this unnamed woman was listening. She has been paying attention. While the disciples were busy figuring out who gets to sit in the throne next to Jesus once he overthrows the government, this woman alone seems to understand that Jesus' trajectory is leading to a different kind of glory. She is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to recognize that the way of Jesus leads to suffering, not status. And so she anoints him for burial. That was a common tradition. Before a body was buried, it would be lovingly anointed with oil. Only criminals were put in their tombs without being anointed first. Early church tradition is that Jesus was buried without being anointed after his death. That's why the women were going to the tomb Easter Sunday, because they thought, oh, he needs to be anointed. But here, this woman lovingly does what there won't be time for on Good Friday. She sacrifices her greatest treasure in an astounding act of love and devotion. And this is what Mark is trying to tell us about this sandwich. While the people who we would expect to know first what God is up to are actually conspiring to kill the Son of God, this outsider, this woman, sees the true path Jesus has come to walk. Her tenderness and compassion are in striking contrast to the treachery of Judas and the chief priests. Both the woman and Judas were part of inaugurating the passion of Jesus. One by putting his death in motion, the other by lovingly anointing him for burial. The disciple of Jesus initiates his suffering, while the unnamed outsider illustrates true discipleship by following Jesus into suffering. The high priest wanted his power. Judas, maybe he wanted his revolution. But the woman, she only wanted Jesus. So as we begin this season of Lent, this is our first moment to pause and reflect together. Lent invites us to do the hard work of looking honestly at our own hearts and laying them bare before our King. And today the question is, what do you want most? Is Jesus what you want more than anything? This is such an important question for us to ask as individuals because it affects the trajectory of our lives. And I think, too, this is an important question for us to ask as a community. As a community, Harbor, we are not the same as we used to be. The events of the last several years have forever changed who we are. And that's true of every church. We're all wrestling through that right now. But I'm afraid that if we're not careful, instead of running hard after Jesus, we're going to spend our time running after who we used to be. Running after the same programming we used to have, the same Sunday morning experience we used to have, the same expressions of worship and community. Those things were good. They were beautiful. God used them well to do beautiful work in us, but friends, we're not the same. And it's okay if that reality makes some of us grieve a little. But in this place, in this season, Jesus is asking us, as individuals and as a community, a pointed question. What do we want most? Do we want most Jesus and whatever he wants for us as a community? Do we want most Jesus and whatever he wants for our families? Do we want most Jesus and whatever he wants for our career path? Do we want most Jesus and whatever else he wants for us as individuals? Do we want Jesus most? And are we willing to surrender to what he wants, no matter what it costs us? That's what we get to reflect on together this morning. You received a sermon outline when you came in that had some other questions based on this story for reflection. And over the next few minutes, we're going to have a time of silent reflection and confession as we prepare for communion. So take these next few moments to look at your heart, to confess any area where you might be tempted to follow in the footsteps of the high priest or of Judas, And let's consider together how willing we really are to make costly sacrifices for the sake of following Jesus. So if you don't yet have the outline with the questions on it, they'll be circling on the screen and online, and there's also copies in the back if you'd like to grab one. The back is blank if you'd like to just kind of scratch out some thoughts a little bit. But take these next few minutes, and let's reflect silently together.